Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. How about Merry Christmas? Happy New Year. Okay, you guys are starting to wake up. Okay, I'm Pastor Tom, and it's a great blessing to be here. I'm the remnant staff that's been blessed to be here while the rest of the staff is at the Chinese Mission Conference in the D.C. area, and we're going to be praying for them. They're there to get a sense of what God is doing in the world. And so it's a great blessing to be here. You know, I love the Christmas time. It's a really busy time of year. And it's a busy time for us. We buy gifts and presents and all that stuff. And of course we send out cards, and I'm still old school. We still do it the Costco photo thing, right? And the photo thing with a little newsletter thing. And so I love getting those and reading those as well. I kind of take my time. I kind of put them in a stack, and you know, every couple of days I read another one, and so it kind of fills out the whole season for me. But one of the things I love to do when I read these things is hear all these different news about different people. And sometimes you get this picture, and you see this, you know, picture of a new baby, right? And it's a baby announcement, a new kid got born, and it's so exciting because sometimes I don't know anything about it. You know, all of a sudden it's like, oh, so-and-so had another kid, you know, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful chance for me to get that great news. And sometimes we get this where people tell you ahead of time that a baby's coming, right? And so now I know there's a couple of babies coming this coming year. And so there's a great sense of anticipation and excitement about that. It's a wonderful thing to think about babies and the hope that they bring. But you know, this past year there was this other baby that was born, another monarch, as you think. If you flash this on the screen, and it will give you 1 second to figure out who this is, this monarch. Who's that? Anybody? Prince? Everyone knows the parents, right? Everyone knows the parents, William and Kate, right? Prince William and Kate Middleton, and their son's name is Prince George. There you go. Prince George. Prince George, the thing about Prince George is that last December, they announced that Prince George was coming. Okay, this is unusual for the royal family. They announced ahead of time, 7 months ahead of time, that he was coming because Kate Middleton had to be hospitalized because of morning sickness, and they had to kind of explain all that, right, to the public. And so there was this 7 month waiting period before Prince George, the monarch, the successor to the throne. He is, you know, after Queen Elizabeth, after his grandfather Charles, after his father William, there is now going to be George, and he's the next one in line. And so here's the next monarch of the British Empire. And at some point, the British Empire, they used to say what? That the sun never set on the British Empire. That was back in the day, right, when the British Empire was, you know, big and strong. And so I'm sure that some people are hoping that, you know, with all the turmoil in the royal family, that, you know, the future of the monarchy in England is going to be strong. You see, this is the kind of sense in which we look into this morning's scripture. As we think about a child and the birth of a child and the hope that that child brings, I think some of that excitement, you know, we're not British subjects, at least most of us aren't. Some of us are from Hong Kong, yes, so some of us got kind of excited, and there were, you know, gun salutes in all these different territories like Bermuda and London and Canada and somewhere in Asia when Prince George was born. But for us, there's a great hope. There was an announcement 7 centuries earlier of a monarch who would come to be the hope of the world as individuals, for also society. And so this morning we'll look at that, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we pray that you grant us great grace. Pour out your Spirit upon us, that as we look upon your Word and think and meditate, that we, O God, would understand and begin to get excited about who you are and what you have been doing and are doing and shall do. We thank you, O God, that you include us in your global, universal plan. Father, we thank you that you are a God who accomplished this according to your zeal. In Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to set this up for you. We're going to take a look at the announcement for a monarch, the titles of for the hopeful monarch, and the society of the hopeful monarch. Okay? the announcement, the titles, the society. The announcements, the titles, and the society. In order to set this up, I want to give you my acronym. Next slide, please. Acronym for, uh-oh. Now, that wasn't supposed to be washed out like that. Okay, this is supposed to be stuff. Okay, hit the button. Maybe it'll go forward. Oh, there you go. Oh, it does work. Okay, so the acronym is casket empty. And if you go really quickly, each of those represents something. So creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exiles, temple, expectations, Messiah, Pentecost, teachings, and yet to come. That is the entire biblical history in one phrase, casket empty. Okay, so as we look this morning where we are in the biblical time frame, we are in what time frame? Anybody? What part of casket? I'll give you a hint. We're in the casket part. That's the Old Testament. What part of casket are we in? K for kings. Very good. Those of you who thought it. I know you. Some of you thought it. At least two of you thought it. Okay. And we are in kings, right? And so basically, during the time of the United Kingdom, there's King David, King Saul, King Solomon, and then the nation divides in half, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Next slide. And so if you want to remember who the kings are in competition with all the time, this is an acrostic I came up with, and I hope you like it. Eventually, practically all bad people meet God's wrath with an R, because I'm a terrible speller, so it sounds like an R to me. Okay, practically all bad people meet God's wrath. These are the empires of the Bible that you need to understand in order to understand Old Testament history. The Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, and the Romans. And as you look at those dates, those are some key dates because around the Philistines, right? Who's battling the Philistines? David, right? So that's about 1000 BC. Who is the Assyrians except the ones who come and conquer from the Fertile Crescent, right? And so there, the Assyrians in 722, that's when the Northern Kingdom falls. Okay, and is exiled. B, for Babylonians in 600, there are the Babylonians who take over after the Assyrians, and they come and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And then come the Persians who restore and send back Ezra and, to go back to build the temple, right, in 539. And then you have the Medes, and then you have the Greeks, and that's around the time of Alexander, right, the Great, and of course the Romans under Titus come and invade Israel. After that, there's a short time of independence of the nation of Israel. I was going to put it in parentheses, I for independence, but I couldn't figure out what the I would be down here. So someone could come up with that, like incredibly or incidentally or something like that. Okay, eventually, practically all bad people meet God's wrath. So today, we're in this period in transition from the Philistines to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are knocking on the door, right? There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. Okay, northern kingdom is called Israel. And what happens in the northern kingdom is the kingdom in the north, so Judah is usually the good guy, usually, in scripture. Israel is almost always the bad guy, the northern kingdom. And they're in alliance, the bad guy, Israel, is in alliance with the kingdom to the north of that, which is Syria. Okay? Syria and Israel are in alliance together, and they want to be anti-Assyrian. Right? These guys, that's my wrong side, this way for you. Okay? They're coming from the Fertile Crescent, and they're going to invade this way. And so this alliance of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Syria want to align and force Judah to join this alliance. Does that make sense to you? To join this alliance to be against the Assyrians who are coming this way. And so what happens is that during this time period, Isaiah is the prophet in the south. And he is prophesying that Ahaz, the king of the south, should not join this alliance. Okay? And this sets up Isaiah chapter 6, 7, and 8. And after chapter 8, what happens is that the events of chapter 8 and chapter 9 are that in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, it's sort of like the transition. What happens is that Ahaz calls upon, unfortunately, the emperor of Assyria, and he comes and quote-unquote rescues Judah by actually capturing Syria and Israel. 722. Okay? So 722, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians. Okay? The northern kingdom. And that's what we pick up right now. Let's read this portion of scripture. The northern kingdom includes certain areas. Let's go. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter day, time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. To the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. To those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You will multiply the nations. You will have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as one the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle helmet and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is the announcement. You see, you put yourself in the context. If you were in the northern kingdom, you see, if you were in the northern kingdom in Israel and you'd just been conquered, you would be in darkness, total darkness and despair. The Assyrians came to rape and pillage and to plunder all that they had conquered. And so you live under this oppressive regime of the Assyrians, and it's a time of darkness and deep despair. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, is the historic land of the northern kingdom of Israel. It is the place where Galilee is. It's the place of the way of the sea, you see? Beyond the Jordan, beyond the source or the head of the Jordan, is this area called Israel. The nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so what happens is that there is a promise, because Isaiah is sitting in the southern kingdom, looking to the north and seeing all this hardship and difficulty and darkness and despair that's happening in the north. These are still yet his kinsmen. These are still yet the people that God still has the hope and desire for. And God gives him this message to give them a ray of hope. Right? Encouragement. Someday, you who live in darkness and despair, you'll experience a new hope. This is the announcement of the prince who would come. And if you look at this, you see that there's this idea of light in verse 2 and how it shines. Did you know that there's a commercial recently, and I haven't had a chance to check it, but it's an interesting idea, if it's true, that a person with the naked eye, if you have 20/20 vision, which I do not, but I did when I was young, 20/20 vision, that in the pitch dark, you can see 10 miles away, and you can see a single candlelight 10 miles away. I'm not sure if that's true. That's incredible, right? And what happens is that, you know, this idea of having some glimmer of hope in all that, in the darkness. The idea that I had an opportunity to climb to visit Mount Sinai once, and the traditional site, Mount Sinai. They picked us up. We left our hotel at 2:30 in the morning, and we're on the road going up this steep mountain in the pitch darkness. We had to have flashlights and stuff, and all we could see were stars in the sky. And we're climbing these stone steps, step by step by step, and it took about 2.5 hours up these stone steps that go all the way up to the top. And as we sat there at 4:30 in the morning, we waited there, and all of a sudden, slowly, you know, the light started shining over the horizon. You could see the clouds before the sun came out. The underneath the bottoms of the clouds were starting to illumine with beautiful yellow and orange and red hues. And then all of a sudden the sun burst out. Well, it slowly came out over the horizon. You see, there is a sense in which there's hope on the horizon. And this is the announcement. And the announcement is based on this idea that there will be great joy when this comes. There will be great joy when this comes. It will be like a time when people are in victory over a war. And so we don't understand that, right? It's more like when the Red Sox won the World Series, right? There was this huge, glorious, you know, shout and joy. Or when the Patriots beat the Broncos, right, in this miraculous comeback. It was this huge roar and excitement. Or when a baby is born, right, this huge excitement. Or you get a great deal, you know, on the post-Christmas sale, right? That's, oh, man, you know, whoa, dude, you know, excitement. You see, the joy, but much deeper than any of those, much more lasting than any of those. The announcement would come for three reasons, and there's the four. There are three reasons there, starting in verse 4, and they all start with B. Why? Because there would be a breaking, there would be a burning, and there would be a birth. The breaking, there would be liberation, right, in verse 4. The yoke of the burden, the staff of his shoulders, or in the NIV, the rod across the shoulders. The rod of his oppressors have been broken, as in the day of Midian. It's the idea that there would be liberation from the oppressors. There would be freedom. There would be release. Right, from captivity, that the people who are now being oppressed in the north, in the northern empire, the northern kingdom, would be free. Why? Because in verse 5, for every boot that's been trampled of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, this imagery of bloodied soldiers, right? Of all the dead and all the bloody, and that all that stuff is going to be burned away, and there'll be final victory, and there would be no more war, you see? There'll be no remnant of war, it says Isaiah, that they would hammer their swords into plowshares, right? And their spears into sickles. So this idea that there would be no more war, because, verse six, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The announcement brings great joy, brings great light. And as we think about now, you know, 3,700 years, as we go back ago, this announcement was first made of the Son who would come, who would rule on his throne of David, as it says later in verse 6, and that would be Jesus. And so as we celebrated last week, the birth of Jesus, it was that announcement of that monarch who would do all these things, who would bring great joy and great light. So that was the announcement. And let's move on to the character or the names or the titles. You know, if you go back to that picture of George, it's a second slide, I think, of George, you know, Prince George has many titles. His parents and he's called let's see if I have it exactly written down, because I can't remember all the titles that he has. Here you go. His Royal Highness Prince George of Cambridge is his actual title, but he will inherit though the title of his father and his mother. His father is the Duke of Cambridge, not Cambridge, Mass, right? Cambridge, England, and the Duchess of Cambridge, and so he will become the Duke of Cambridge. He'll be the Earl of Strathearn, and he'll be the Baron Carfigurus. I can't even say that word. You know, these are the titles that he will have, you know, as the prince. And if he becomes king, you know, he'll also be the King of England. Titles make up. Big difference, and names make a big difference in who we are and who we think we are, right? Unfortunately, in much of American society, sometimes names are picked simply by sound, or because they are nice, or because your cousin's not named that, so you get that name, right? Unlike in the Chinese tradition, white tradition, my sons were all named by my father, and so he had a particular way of doing things. They all have the same sort of middle base name, which means family, and then I have a family Bright, I have a family Exalted, and I have a family Strength. Those are my sons, right? Bright, Exalted, and Strength. And I won't tell you which one's which, okay? Because they'll be embarrassed. So it's Ga Meng, Ga Veng, and Ga Kiang, okay? And so the idea that names make huge significance, because in ancient cultures, the names, you know, sort of reflect our hopes and our dreams of who that person is going to become, right? Hopes and dreams. And here the announcement has four names, and we'll go through these really quickly. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what we see is that the Wonderful Counselor, I always wonder what that meant. I think what it really means is someone who is a great, sort of a wise, counselor, planner, administrator, like that their programs and purposes come to fruition with wisdom and with discernment. Okay? And so unfortunately, the, you know, Obama website, you know, that didn't kind of work out the way most of us had hoped, you know, the, healthcare for all, that idea, instead, there's a sense in which, you know, that which is going to happen is going to happen with wisdom and discernment, effectiveness. This ruler, this monarch, shall bring about this because of who he is in all his wisdom and all his grandeur. He'll be a mighty God. Gibor is the word, the root word here. Gibor, the mighty or warrior God is the idea here. This idea of deity, this is the name that God gives himself, you know, Gibor. And what we see here is this idea that the that this monarch would actually lead his people into battle. You see? Unlike these days where, you know, we have generals who sit back in Washington and can order the troops to do their thing over there, or field commanders who are actually in the tents while they're ordering the troops out on the field, actually the ancient generals used to actually go and lead their troops into action, right? And so when you think of Alexander the Great, for instance, he actually led his troops into action, and that's why he died at such a young age. Because when he was leading his troops into action, he actually died, he was mortally wounded on one of these campaigns. Okay? Like the movies of old, you see, whether you watch Lord of the Rings, Theoden, and I know the Hobbit's out, so, you know, you kind of, they always do the prequels now, and I'm confused about timelines. Or the Gladiator, you know, with Maximus, you know, these guys are leading their troops into battle. This idea that God, this monarch, will lead his troops, his people, into battle. The idea that this everlasting Father, one who is a protector, one who is affectionate and loving and provider, a father, a figure who in many ancient cultures, right, the monarch, the king, the monarch, the sovereign, is the one who is seen in this father-son or father-child relationship to his subjects, right? So unlike some of our modern rulers, I think of Assad in Syria, who has gassed his own people and created so much civil war and hardship and difficulty. Unlike him, this monarch, this king, would have affection and care, protection and provision for his people. The idea of the Prince of Peace, unlike this modern leader, dictator in North Korea. Did you hear this recently? Just on Christmas Day, Kim Jong-un has told his troops to be on alert because on any day he could declare war. He told them Christmas Day, be ready. It can happen any time. The same guy who brutally just recently had a purge and had his own uncle executed for treason. You see, unlike those who are saber-rattling, this would be the Prince of Peace. See, Jesus fits this bill, doesn't he? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And when you think about him and how he, for instance, in one incident in Lazarus, remember Lazarus was dying and Jesus is off ministering to other people, healing and teaching and doing all these things. And Lazarus is back in Bethany and he's gets word, right, that his good friend is dying. And most people expect Jesus to turn and go back to Bethany. But what does he say instead? He says, no, let's wait. Let's wait, for this is going to be for God's glory. And in the meantime, Lazarus dies. And his sisters are mourning. What we find out is that Jesus, in his understanding of his timing and God's glory, he allows that to happen so they would see his glory.
He's a wise counselor. And yet he's the one who comes and he's the one who raises Lazarus from the dead as the mighty one of God. Throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, you see all these episodes where Jesus is healing and teaching and commanding the wind to stop. He's doing all these feats of nature. And what is that? They're signs of his authority, his might, and his power. Yes, there are signs of compassion, but they're also signs of his authority and power. And so we see that in all of scripture. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's declaring that he is a mighty God. When he goes and comforts Mary, he weeps with her. Even though he knows in a few moments he will raise Lazarus from the dead, he's with her to comfort her as a father, as an everlasting father. He rejoins them. He gives Lazarus back to his community, to his family, his loved ones, and he brings peace and shalom. Not just the absence of war, but the restoration of relationship. He gives all that. Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And finally, we see the society by which this counselor will come, this monarch would come. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The ideas of peace, of righteousness and justice. I was listening to NPR just a couple of weeks ago, and one of the articles were on the radio, and they're saying, you know, this Congress, the U.S. Congress, this Congress that we're currently still in, it was the least and is the least productive of all Congresses in recent history. Most Congresses pass around 100 pieces of legislation, you know, during this period. Our Congress at this moment, because of all the partisan bickering and things like that, has passed only 55. So they're only like 55% effective compared to all the other Congresses. We see that our government, you know, has this interesting, not only within the Congress, but we also see that there's this sort of tension, and the U.S. Framers of the Constitution did this on purpose, right? They did the balancing of the powers, right? You have the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judiciary branch, right? And they're in balance, and that's on purpose. But the interesting thing is when we read these words in Scripture about justice and righteousness, it's really, all that is consolidated to one person. You see, why do we have a balance of power? Because we believe, the founders believe, that power corrupts, right? And absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Right? So they kind of believe that, and so they want to make sure that there were these separation of powers. And that's why dictatorships like Assad, like really have a problem, because they can do whatever they want and there's no balance. But here in Scripture, it talks about actually having a person who brings about this balance in himself. Peace, justice, and righteousness. All in one. That is the monarch, the king, which we look forward to, Jesus himself. Not needing to separate them because there's sort of this, you know, hidden agenda, but because he is both the executor, the executive branch, he is the judiciary branch, and he is the legislative branch, all in himself. And how we understand this is that we see this as what God is going to do and create. A society where individuals are and will be respected. Right? It's not just in here, sometimes we use the word justice and righteousness in a negative sense. Like justice, oftentimes we think of that in a punitive sense, right? That there's justice, meaning that people who do bad things get justice. But here, I think Scripture also talks about justice being that people who are, quote-unquote, good or innocent also get their just rewards as well. And so this idea of justice has the negative and the positive. And so here, we see this whole thing coming together in Jesus, where every man, woman, and child will have the sense that their dignity is respected because of who they are as the image of God, as the Son of God in Christ Jesus. We see that, and you go, Pastor Tom, but if this happened 3,000 years ago, how does it all work? How does it all work? We still have so much evil and darkness and difficulty in our world. We still have dictators in our world. Why isn't it all fixed by now? And the answer in Scripture is that Jesus inaugurates, He came in His first coming as a little babe. He's initiated and inaugurated this administration, this reign, this kingdom of God in the mysterious form. And He sends His Holy Spirit into His people to be a part and parcel of what He's doing to reclaim and to redeem a lost world and a lost society. You and I are part of what God is doing in this very movement, in this idea of righteousness, justice, and peace. Yes, indeed, God has called us to be His children, to be adopted into His family. Yes, we are forgiven of our sins because of who Jesus is and what He's done on the cross and the resurrection that He has performed and His ascension into heaven. Yes, that is all true. But it's also true that He calls us, you and I, into being part of His kingdom agenda, His kingdom program and purposes in the world to share the good news of Jesus in word and in deeds. And so when we talk about peace and righteousness and justice, it is that which God calls us into. In terms of our personal relationships with Him, personal relationships within our families and our work and at school and in our community and our society, you and I have this opportunity and, yes, this calling to be a part of what God is doing in this administration of peace, righteousness, and judgment. Justice. You see, what's cool is that I think some a recent representative of Christ, the probably most renowned that we know of, that slide on Pope Francis, sort of an example of that, right? Pope Francis, you know, his name is Jorge Mario Bergoglio, okay? He was the bishop and archbishop and cardinal of Buenos Aires, okay? And he, before he became Pope, that is his name, that is his title, 75 years old, he would still go every week to the poorest parts of Buenos Aires to minister to people, to care for people, oftentimes by himself as the cardinal and archbishop. And then when he became Pope, he changed his name, right? You guys know this. He changed his name to reflect the name that has no other Pope has ever used before, right? He is Pope Francis the First, after Francis of Assisi. Right? The one who, you know, would be known for his charity and care for the poor and for his life of chastity and poverty. And so here, Pope Francis, as the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, is bringing the church a new sense of mission, a sense of caring for the poor, ministering to the oppressed, liberating those who are in chains and bondage. It's encouraging to see that one of the, you know, those who call themselves Christ followers have this leader in the Pope. Now, I don't always agree with everything that he says. I know there are theological and doctrinal differences that we have. But if he, in the name of Christ, is doing good, and I think we should applaud that. I applaud that. And that's an example of what it means to be a person of faith in a lost, dying, and dark world. But maybe that's too far away for you. Maybe the next figure might be a little bit more helpful. Rick Warren, you know, if the Roman Catholics have a Pope, we have Rick Warren. But, you know, good Baptist dude, you know, one of the biggest churches and most influential, you know, evangelicals, you know, right now. And it's a Time article on how he, by God's grace, is used of God to help and minister. And he has these plans to help, for instance, Rwanda. You know, at the end of the genocide, decades ago in Rwanda, there were 1 million orphans. 1 million orphans in Rwanda. And Rick Warren and those you know, he's had influence with, have been able to do this sort of mass adoption and program. Their goal was to reduce and eliminate all the orphanages in Rwanda. And by God's grace, not just him, but all, so many others, you know, that number is down now to 1,500. Now there are only 1,500 orphans officially in Rwanda. Why? Because God's people and others of goodwill are ministering and caring because we are part and parcel of God's kingdom, a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice. Someone even a little bit closer to home, Christopher Brooks, a graduate from Gordon-Conwell, my alma mater up the road here, a couple of you here too. He's now a Detroit pastor. And he says in his article in Christianity Today that, you know, we as evangelicals need to have a new apologetic. He calls it a new urban apologetic. Why? Because the old apologetic was just simply intellectualism for the Enlightenment period and for those who are primarily concerned about intellectual pursuits is no longer effective in this generation and in these situations. Both the young people and the urban situations demand that we have a new apologetic, a new explanation and the reason for our faith. And he says that includes an essential to part of that is our living what we say we believe. So it is the doing of faith as well as the believing of faith. And in this he says that he has this cool phrase. He says he brings, he demands and challenges the minorities in his community to personal righteousness. And he challenges the power structures to biblical justice. You see, they might be a slightly artificial distinction between them, but I think it's a helpful one. Justice, the ideas of structures and administrations and larger infrastructures of society being more just, as well as personal responsibility in being more righteous. The both and, not the either or. And you and I can be called and are called to be a part of that. And so when we wrap gifts to send to the orphans and the homeless and those who live in the slums in the Philippines, we are part of God's light and salt to the world. When we help serve in Boston Rescue Mission, you know, those meals that we support and are part of, we are God's messengers and harbingers of hope to those in that desperate situation. We help teach ESL on Saturdays. We are part of bringing God's love to people in the name of Christ. And on we go. You and I are those lights in the darkness. One of the things I missed this past Christmas was a passing of the candles and candle lighting. I know it's kind of hokey sometimes and people kind of think, oh, well, you know, let's not spill the wax, you know. But one of the things that's really powerful for me is watching individuals bring the Christ candle down and we light that first candle. And then from that first candle, we light all the successive candles down the rows. And it's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful image of what it means to be a Christ follower. One who has the light of Christ igniting and passioning us in our souls and being able to share that light with others in word and in deed. I'm going to try to get us to do this next year. I'm going to try to get us to do the you know, some of us have been doing the Our Daily Bread, right? Who read that Our Daily Bread? Some of us had a chance, and I was so intrigued when I was read that, I got to Google it. See, what in the world this thing is? This Chris Tingle idea came out of, some people believe, out of Czechoslovakia or somewhere in the Caucasus and got spread in England and now has come over to the States. This idea that this orange, so the story is that these kids were so poor that they had no gifts to bring to their Christmas pageant. And all they had in their possession was an orange, was this kind of decaying and rotting, so they cut the top off where the rot was. And all they had were a candle and a couple of candies. And so they brought in a ribbon. And so the little girl took the ribbon from her hair and she wrapped it around the orange. The guy put a candle on top, and then they put the toothpicks with the little candies on to represent the four seasons. And the orange is supposed to represent the world or the universe. The ribbon is supposed to represent Christ and his blood. And of course the candle, the light of the world. Right? And the candies are supposed to represent, you know, the seasons and God's blessings in fruit. See? Maybe next year we'll have everyone bring an orange and we'll supply the rest. You see, this imagery of Christ being the light of the world is encapsulated in this. It's also encapsulated in this next. I love this imagery because you see the baby Jesus with the globe in his hand, or the universe, and the cross. And he's wearing a Trinitarian crown. You see, that's who Jesus is. And that's who we exalt and bring glory to every time we light a candle. Metaphorically and physically. May we, in this season, celebrate the light that Jesus has given to us. And may we light the candle for those who are still in darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us great hope. A hope that our world can be better than what it is. A hope and a dream and a reality, bit by bit, that you are lighting the world one at a time. We thank you for inviting us into your family, for adopting us and making children of light. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant us great hope and encouragement as your children and as your people. We look forward to 2014 and pray, O God, that you would receive all the honor and all the glory, and there will be more light, the light of Jesus, in our lives, in our families, in our friends, in our communities, in our world. In Christ we pray.